Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show and filling in for Cy Kella today. It's a pleasure to be with you all. Second hour, we have the one and only Tim Staples here. That second hour, we want to talk to non-Catholics. So we want to ask you why you're not Catholic. So for that second hour, non-Catholics are welcome to give us a call. But for this first hour, we have our good friend Stephen Boyce joining us here. We've been having him on a couple of times now for the last few months. Stephen, welcome to the show.
Hey, good to be back. Good to see everybody.
Yeah, it's good to have you on. It's always a blast having you on the show. I'll be honest with you. I kind of don't like call screening when you're on because I just want to listen to the show. I want to listen to what you're saying, and I learn a lot from you, which is really awesome. So, and I think you give me too much credit than I deserve when it comes to some of the stuff that you're throwing out there. So there's that part. Well, if you want to talk to Stephen Boyce today, you can give us a call, 888-318-7884. The topic we're covering today is the papacy in the early church. Mm-hmm. So if you have a question in regard to the papacy, especially in the early church, today is your day to give us a call and join the conversation in regard to that. Once again, that phone number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, to give a call to Stephen. Now, Stephen, the papacy, it's a big topic of conversation, the topic that not only divides us and Protestants, but divides us and also the Eastern Orthodox, the Oriental Orthodox. Right. There's a lot of different ways we can take this. Now, one of the claims is that there is no evidence for the papacy, especially in the first few hundred years of the church. Mm-hmm. Is that true? And if it's not true, where do you find that evidence? Where do you find those writings?
Yeah, that's a great question. And the traditional answer is, well, we go to Matthew 16, but if we want to go outside of scripture and look for historical evidence, we can still stay in the first century. And that's the letter written to the Corinthians by one of the first bishops of Rome, which is known as Clement of Rome. And that letter is dated sometimes very early. I would personally put it in 96, so at the end of the first century. By this time, John the Apostle would still have been alive. If we take Jerome's date for John's death, which is around 101, 102. So there's a letter that's circulating from Rome to Corinth while the Apostle John is still alive. And what is it doing? It's exercising authority outside of the jurisdiction of Rome. It's writing to the Corinthian church. And the letter in section 59, or some call them chapters, it speaks this, and I'll read it to everybody. If anyone disobey what has been said by him through us, let them know that they will involve themselves in transgression and be in no small danger. Meaning, if you ignore the authority that we are giving you from Jesus in this letter, it's actually grave danger. Then later in 63, it says, you will afford us joy and gladness if you obey what has been written through the Holy Spirit. And so this letter was sent to the Corinthians about schism in the church. They were actually removing their own leaders, like a bunch of taking democracy into the church. They didn't like their bishops. They didn't like their presbyters. They were just voting them out. And the outside of Corinth, we have the Bishop of Rome who takes interest in this and tells them that they're in error. They're not supposed to be doing this. This is not the establishment of how God orchestrated and created the church. And so they're telling them to fix this. Now, why is that important? Because that's around 96. Later in the second century, around 170, we have a bishop in that same city known as Dionysius of Corinth. And Eusebius preserves a letter for us, and he talks about how Dionysius remembers this letter from Clement. And he says this, quote, "For this has been your custom from the beginning, to do good to all brothers in many ways, and to send contributions to many churches in every city. This custom your blessed Bishop Soter has not only preserved, but enlarged." And then later he said, "Today, being Sunday, the Lord's day, in which we have read your letter, Bishop Soters. Whenever we read it, we shall be able to admonish from it, just as the former letter written to us through Clement. So by 170, a bishop in Corinth is saying that on Sundays, when they're reading these other letters of the New Testament at Mass, they've also reminded themselves of other letters that were written to them, Clement and Bishop Soter. Why is it that a bishop of Rome is held in so high esteem that for almost 80 years, they're continually reading any letter that comes from Rome with the other New Testament letters in their public gatherings at Mass? And he's telling us they're still reading Clement 80 years later. And they're reading the current Bishop of Rome's letter beside it, Bishop Soter. So we do see early evidence that there was a bishop in Rome, as far as back as the first century when John's still alive, who's writing outside of the jurisdiction of Rome, correcting problems in other churches. And those churches, once they receive those corrections, still honor those letters and read them publicly in their Mass. But we don't see that about any other kind of bishop doing that. And then we do not see other people taking that kind of bishop's letter and reading it publicly with their Mass. It seems like the Bishop of Rome had a special interest in Corinth to where they respected this office as an authority outside of its own authority. And so to me, that's the first evidence. If we're asking questions about where do we first see this outside of the scripture, I would argue Clement of Rome is a good place to start.
888-318-7884. If you want to talk to Stephen Boyce about the papacy in the early church, there's one piece of documentation right there that we see. I mean, it's pretty telling how early on that is. That piece of evidence. Now, I guess one could argue as well is that, well, there's also other writings that were potentially read, maybe amongst the masses there as well. Wouldn't that be a counter argument to that?
Sure. I mean, there were other letters, especially bishops or important documents. We know the Epistle of Barnabas. We know the Shepherd of Hermas. These were all being used in order to instruct and teach in catechesis. We have Athanasius of Alexandria telling us that books like that, even the Didache, was used for new converts, teaching them about initiation, the sacraments of initiation. But it's interesting that they're saying that there's a custom here. The custom in Corinth was to read these letters on the Lord's Day, and wherever they read it, they take admonition from it, and there's specifics to it too, that they're recognizing not just good literature or something that's like wisdom, but that it's actually instruction. Like they actually have to respond to it. It's different to have a letter that's good wisdom or this is practical knowledge or, hey, these are good steps to understand when coming into the church, the sacraments of initiation. It's another thing when it has such authority that the church has to change from it. And not just individuals, the whole church is under this authoritative approach. Even the Eastern Orthodox would grant this. I mean, we have writers like Trugula who talk about there's a spiritual authority that's being exercised. And the connection for that is in the writings of Paul to the Corinthians, Peter and Paul were already seen as authorities in their church. And so since Rome is kind of the head there with Peter and Paul, especially their relics still being there, that tradition kind of continued beyond the life of Peter and Paul themselves. So there, some would argue there's a special reason why Corinth and Rome have this relationship. But this is a unique situation because it's not just instructive reading or wisdom reading. It's actually authoritative to the church. And the church is actually submitting not to just a dead pope, but in this case, a living pope. Soter is the living pope that's alive when Dionysius is writing these correspondences. And so there's an existing voice in Rome still having authority over the church, not just something that happened in the past with Clement, something that happened in the past with Clement. And now currently, current Bishop of Rome is still being honored just as a former Bishop of Rome. That's a little bit different than anything else we see in these other letters. So I would argue that there's some distinctions there that need to be made.
All right. Well, if you want to ask Stephen a question, give us a call, 888-318-7884. The topic is the papacy in the early church. When we come back from this break, we'll take your questions and more conversation on the papacy in the early church right here on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Father Benedict Groeschel on life.
Pope John Paul, in his encyclical, The Gospel of Life, he said that all Christians, even politicians, oh yes, are responsible to make known in society their strong opposition to abortion, euthanasia, and the abuse of life.
EWTN, preserving human dignity in a throwaway culture.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We're talking to Stephen Boyce about the papacy in the early church. So if you have a question in regard to that, any of the documentation of the early church, where we see the papacy, you could be Protestant, you can be Orthodox, you can be atheist. Any questions from any I guess side of this is more than welcome to give us a call. 888-318-7884. Stephen, now I've heard the argument that Peter and Paul ended up in Rome. Both of them were there. Both of them were seen as the head of authority. So to single out Peter as the single head of the church, as having the papacy, it's incorrect. It's actually more of a, I guess Paul would be more of the head of the church. What would be your response to that?
Yeah, and a lot of Protestants will go there, especially because of what happened in Galatians 2, where Paul was able to rebuke Peter to the face for hypocrisy because he went against what was decreed by Peter himself at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. So he called him out for hypocrisy. But being an apostle, he was in a position to do that, number one. But everybody skips chapter 1 of Galatians before he even gets to that point, and two verses before. For example, in chapter 1, Paul's converted. He was not made an apostle by men. He says that. But yet, after his conversion, after 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem to visit with one apostle. He said he saw none of the other apostles except the brother of the Lord, James. But he went and visited, or the idea of that word is to consult with Cephas, right? Rock. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that he calls him that there. People think that Paul had like kind of this distinction between, well, one minute he calls him by his Greek name, Petros, and next minute Kephas being his Aramaic name. Actually, I've argued multiple times that there's strategy behind Paul doing that. Anytime he talks about Peter isolated away from anybody, he uses his Greek name, Petros. But when he's in a company of other people, he uses a name that's more venerated to him, Kephas, the Aramaic. In fact, you'll find that he refers to him by both names in the same letter. So why does he switch from the Greek name to the Aramaic name? I've always made this argument. The Aramaic name was probably the one that was actually given to him by Jesus verbally in Matthew. On this rock, I will build my church. Jesus probably said that in Aramaic. So I think that Paul strategically, when talking about Peter, is very careful to actually honor him as the rock by using, when he's talked about with people, a respected name that Jesus gave them in the exact language Jesus gave it to him, as opposed to just talking about it in Greek, Petros. So I do think there's actually an honor there. But remember, he only showed himself to Peter, and he spent quite a few days, 15 days with him. Now, also in chapter 2, we always skip this fact as well, that he said there's three pillars when he went and visited. He talks about them, Peter, James, and John. So Peter was already seen as a pillar. Paul did not include himself even in that triune, if you would, group of apostles, or being James, the brother of the Lord there, when he talked about the church, particularly in Jerusalem. But why is it that he felt like he needed to go to Jerusalem and show himself and converse with Peter for 15 days? But he didn't need to do it with Andrew. He didn't need to do it with John. He didn't even need to do it with James. Why Peter? And why does he change his name from Kephas to Petros in the same example? Why does he go Aramaic to Greek? I think there's an honor there. I think there's a respect there. Even when he had to rebuke Peter, there was still honor and respect before he even tells us about that in the letter of Galatians.
Beautiful. All right.
So I think it was Peter that was given. Of course, Paul was an apostle. We don't belittle his authority at all.
Yeah, it doesn't take away from him just by proclaiming that Peter had that authority. It takes nothing away from Paul.
Exactly.
Yeah. All right. Give us a call. We do have some lines open, 888-318-7884. Ask your question to Stephen. Again, we're talking about papacy in the early church. We'd love to take your question, have that conversation with you. So where else do we see? There's tons of documents that we can go through, but go through some of these individuals for me and maybe some references to why the Bishop of Rome in particular is important to the rest of the churches. So we went through Clement and how it was reverenced, but what about others?
Yeah, it's a great question. So one of the big ones that Protestants like to use, to be honest with you, is going to be Ignatius of Antioch, which I actually think is the biggest dagger for their cause because he doesn't list a bishop in Rome. That's fascinating because he does list bishops in every other one of these letters. In fact, he wrote an entire letter to another bishop in Smyrna, and that's Polycarp, disciple of John. No bishops named in Rome. So everybody says there must not be a bishop in Rome. In fact, famous apologists in the Protestant world have argued that bishopric had not yet reached Rome, that it started in the east and made its way west, which is ironic. The very opening of the letter, he talks about the church. He says the church which also presides. Prokathetai is the word there. Now, it's an interesting word because he only uses this word in his letters in a couple of places. Two here in the letter to the Romans. And earlier, he used it in a letter to the Magnesians. And that word that he uses in the Magnesians is only given in relation to the bishopric. The bishop presides in the place of God. That's Magnesian 6:1. So if there's this presiding, it's a bishopric authority. So we can already argue that the church has bishopric authority because the language that he uses of presiding, he only uses for bishops in his letters. But there's another aspect to this too that everybody wants to kind of move past. He states a couple things about their presiding, that they sit at the head, because the idea that is that you sit at the head. You hold first rank is literally the idea, first rank. And he says that they're doing it in an act. They preside in love. So he doesn't name a bishop. And my thinking is that's common sense because he doesn't name a presbyter or deacon either. He names all of those in these other letters. Everybody singles out. Well, see, he doesn't mention a bishop, so therefore there must not be one. Well, I guess there's no presbyters and there's no deacons either. Even though he said prior letters, if there's no bishop, there's no church. And he's calling them a church. So they must have a bishop. So why would he not mention anybody's name? In fact, he only mentions one name in that letter to the Romans, and it's somebody from Ephesus dealing with somebody in Smyrna. So why leave him anonymous? Well, it could be because he's getting taken from Antioch to Rome to be executed. And the most dangerous place to be a Christian when he's writing this letter is where the executions are happening. And that's in the city of Rome. And to put their names on these documents is to make these people targets. He's wanting to die, but I don't think he's wanting to throw everybody else in Rome with him. So it makes sense that he'd leave them anonymous and not mention them at all in a letter like this because of the stakes are so high here. But it's interesting. He says that when he is going to be killed, he's concerned about the church in Antioch, where he's the bishop of. And he says that when he's gone, only Jesus Christ, here's the word, will preside and oversee that church. And guess what? The Roman church's love. What love? The love that presides back earlier in the letter. And so this is interesting. The only overseer that the church of Antioch is going to have is Jesus himself and the presiding love of the Romans. So why are the Romans helping the Antiochian church once he dies? Apparently they were going to get a successor for him. And we know through history, there's another successor after Ignatius. But it appears Rome had a part in finding that successor in Antioch for Ignatius. So he's saying that Jesus will be their bishop. And the presiding bishopric love, if you would, that presides over the regions of Rome and throughout that Roman region is going to be taking place in Antioch. He's entrusting his church to Rome to take care of them once he is killed. So actually we do see a bishopric in this letter, and we see statements made about Rome that are not in any of his other letters. They're worthy of God, worthy of honor, worthy of blessing, worthy of praise, worthy of success, worthy of holiness. He even goes so far as to say that they're without blemish the church without blemish. So he doesn't believe they've ever erred. He believes they've maintained purity in their presidency. So Antioch and Ignatius of Antioch is a bad, bad argument that Protestants like to use all the time. It actually counters their argument and actually demonstrates there's a high veneration, not just for a bishop, but for the Church of Rome as a whole, addressing the church as a presiding church, which isn't limited to a bishop, but to all of its bishops. So it sees it as a special honor, different from these other letters that he's written.
The historical context completely changes the meaning of the lack of names. That's fascinating. What comes to mind is it gives a whole new meaning to just, you know, no snitching on your friends because you know what's going to happen. That's what Ignatius is eventually doing, is he's making sure that the church is being preserved there and nothing's going to happen to them. I mean, and the way he also describes the unblemished church, you wouldn't necessarily refer to that to Rome. I mean, it wasn't it Peter that referred to Rome as Babylon itself? So
right.
that's an impressive little note there.
Yeah, it's protective anonymity. I mean, we see the gospel writers do this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example. I'm just going to give a quick illustration. You know that nobody mentions two people that are very important. One, a guy's ear got cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell you who the disciple was that did it. You have to wait till John to find out it was Peter and the man's name that his ear he cut off. Why? Because they're protecting. He wasn't aiming for the ear. He was aiming for the neck. It was attempted murder. So they're protecting Peter, which to me shows early dating of those three synoptics. And it seems like by the time John's written, Peter's probably already dead and it doesn't matter. Also, Lazarus' sister is the one who anointed Jesus' feet. He's a wanted man. We know the Jews wanted to kill him after he was resurrected from the dead. In all of the Gospels before John, this woman who did all of this work to anoint Jesus' feet, her name will be sent everywhere the Gospel goes. Yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even tell you her name. John does. Why? Because she was probably a wanted person, being family members with Lazarus, who is a wanted man. Protective anonymity was a regular thing to protect people who are involved in the stories if they're still living, but yet their life could be in danger by putting their name in the text. Admitting Peter tried to kill a guy is not really wise, but if he's dead, well, what are they going to do? I mean, so John unveils the name, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even tell you who the disciple was that swung the sword in the garden. So this is not unusual. This wouldn't be the one and only time this ever happens. We see it all through ancient literature.
Fascinating, fascinating. All right, let's go over to West Virginia, where Tom is listening. Tom, welcome to the show.
Hey, thank you for having me. I enjoy your conversation. My question is about Constantine censoring sacred scripture from various places. Do you think that happened to further the Roman Empire on the back of the Catholic Church? And the sidebar on that would be, I'm wondering out where all the material is that was written by abbots on the periphery of the Roman Empire from the periods I gave the screener.
Okay. Do you have a specific account in mind that you're thinking of? And then I'll answer your question. I want to make sure I understand where you're going with your question.
Sure. To get even more specific, I'm hearing Protestants, and I'm a pretty deep Catholic, but I do enjoy learning anything about Gnostic scripture or whatever. But there was scripture or sayings of Jesus that happened during the 40 days after his resurrection that were not really favorable to the Roman view of the way life should be. Maybe a little bit more, kind of like the early Christians set up with Peter in Acts 2, you know, and the stories of the giving of every it all up for the community. So there was a different way of life, although we know Jesus did love the soldiers, and they were really the ones that spread the faith after he died. At least their structure did.
Yeah. So this is a great question. I'm glad you brought that up. So I want to answer this from two perspectives. Constantine gets a lot of credit for things he never did, and he hardly gets credit for what he actually did. And one of those things is when Christianity became legalized after Milan, really, in the Edict of Milan, one of the things that we see really quickly is that Constantine, especially his mother, started preserving a lot of the Christian relics really quickly. And we know that he had a court historian. In fact, I have his writings right here. Eusebius was the court historian for Constantine. And what ends up happening is the libraries start getting fuller after Christianity is legalized. And what we learn is that things actually get preserved that we don't have access to now. For example, I'm going to give you a perfect example. You asked about Jesus's ministry. We have this letter that Eusebius talks about that was found in the library of Caesarea, where the king of Edessa had reached out to Jesus and he wanted to be healed. And Jesus sent a correspondence back to the king of Edessa, basically saying that my people are here. I have to be here. But when I resurrect, I'll send my disciples to heal you. And that's exactly what happened. And a church was started in Edessa. All right, we only have that because of Constantine.
When we come back, I'm going to go ahead and let you finish your thoughts there and continue that conversation right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to be a more powerful witness for Christ? One of the most powerful evangelization tools you can acquire is, in fact, courtesy. The apostolate of courtesy is just the message the church needs in this time of diminished social grace. Inspired by St. Francis de Sales, author Robert Grieving shows how everyday manners, whether in conversation or emails, can make us powerful witnesses for Christ. Get the apostolate of courtesy today at shop.catholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Your favorite Catholic Answers books are now available on Audible. Whether you're commuting, taking a nice walk, or relaxing at home, you can deepen your faith with audiobooks that will make a real difference in your life, no matter where life takes you. Listen to trusted Catholic Answers authors explain the faith clearly, answer important questions, and help you grow in confidence as a Catholic. Visit audible.com today, search for Catholic Answers, and let the learning begin.
Feeling stuck? Feeling like you are not sure what's next? Well, you can be sure of this. God is not finished with you yet. In his new book, Not Finished Yet, Dr. Marcus Peters shares a powerful message of hope, healing, and transformation in Jesus Christ. Read it to discover how to overcome struggles, embrace grace, and step into the life God is calling you to. Get Not Finished Yet today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Stephen Boyce talking about the papacy in the early church. Stephen, you were in the middle of answering Tom's question on if the Roman Empire censored records to help spread the Christian faith. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think it's important to note that as soon as Constantine was able, he actually commissioned Eusebius to create Bibles to be sent to various bishops for liturgical readings. There's some theories that some of those manuscripts or that was collected in documents that we still have, like Vaticanus Sinaiticus. It would be something that looked like that, a multi-volume, multi-books of a canon. And so we know he asked for Eusebius to do a commission to create more literature and that to go to these libraries and research. And that's what Eusebius did. So I would actually say Constantine had the counter of that. He actually brought in a lot of works and preserved a lot of works that were going to be lost to Christendom. Now, the question is, why is there so few? A couple of reasons. One, literature was illegal. Like I said, once he legalized it, all of a sudden the literature grows. So illegal writings didn't do very well at preservation. Also, number two, before this point, most of the Christian communities were extremely poor and were illiterate or partially illiterate. They did not have access to the money. These writing materials are very, very expensive. we do see skilled, trained people like Tertullian, who was a lawyer who went to North Africa. We see Irenaeus of Lyons. These are important writers. So much of what was being taught in the church was actually oral tradition. And most people were doing this from memory. They're reciting from memory. They were talking about it. They were reading it publicly. And most people had to go to Mass in order to receive the literature because they couldn't read it or write from it anyway. So there's a lot of factors in that. But I would actually say from the legalization, preservation happened because of Constantine, not despite Constantine. I don't think it destroyed anything. Nag Hammadi was brought up. Yet we do know that there were other writings like the Gospel of Thomas, the 114 sayings. But these were known to be heretical. They were circulating in order, they were part of a Gnostic sect. They were trying to teach a theology of Jesus that was not in keeping with the accepted texts that were being circulated in the church. So those texts were actually destroyed in a lot of cases, and they fell out of favor because the theology died, because they were risen up against by guys like Tertullian and Irenaeus. So those texts were not preserved because they were actually corrupted. Same thing with Marcion and others, but that's the main reasons for this. I actually think Constantine did the opposite.
Perfect. Tom, sorry you couldn't hang on the line. It would have been great to go back to you and have that conversation. But if you're listening, give us a call in the future. Maybe we can give us a call back and continue that. From there, we go over to Turlock, California, where Daniel is watching us on YouTube. Daniel, you are on the air. Go ahead.
Hi, I just had a question pertaining to the Pope and the papacy and how it pertains parallel to the Davidic throne, you know, despite, yes, you know, things that are taking place or bad popes.
So quick question for you. I want you to tell me, where do you land on it first? And then I can take the angle from where you're coming from in your question. I want to make sure I answer your question fairly. Do you take the position that it's a valid thing, or are you still skeptical about it?
Well, for me, I just kind of had trouble looking at some things that were taking place coming from the Vatican and from Rome. I saw someone put in the position that despite certain things were coming, there was Solomon, David, Saul, all of them did things that weren't in line with God. Sure. But despite that, it didn't make their effectiveness or the validity of their seat or the papacy any less or diminish it any less. Kind of similar to the way that it doesn't kind of matter the state of the grace of the priest to and it doesn't, you know, affect what he's doing on the altar.
Yeah, this is a great question. I'm glad you're taking the angle that you are. If you think about the pattern of the chair of St. Peter, the seat of Peter, it actually comes from a tradition that precedes the church. It comes from the seat of Moses. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 2-3, Jesus talks about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They want to sit in Moses' seat. Now, it's interesting because there's a connection here. Moses has been dead for over 1,000 years, but there's still a designated chair, a place of authority that belonged to an office where the leaders of the Jews are teaching. Now, what Jesus says about that chair should probably be something we can think of to answer your question. He says to the people of Israel to do everything they tell you, but don't do what they do because they're practicing hypocrisy. They don't practice what they preach, if you would. So what does that mean? Jesus isn't saying, oh, that's a later invention. That's some sort of accretion. We don't follow that tradition of men. We just follow the Old Testament. Moses has been dead for 1,000 years. That's just ritualistic. He actually says for them to honor the authority and that the teaching itself is actually true. It's the people who are teaching truth that are acting hypocritically and their lives are not lining up. So what does Jesus say? Throw it all out? No, he says honor the authority, obey its teachings, but ignore their hypocrisy. So if we have a pope, for example, and we've had popes in the past who have acted foolishly, debauchery and things like that, even brought shame into the Vatican. What's interesting about those years with many of these popes, they actually didn't teach anything damnable or put out a proclamation that contradicted the church's teaching in a way that left it permanent. There was other popes who had to come in and correct popes who made ridiculous letters and things like that. But what's interesting is the doctrine of the church, even through some of the worst popes, never shifted. So how do we look at those popes? How do we look at them? some of them wrote really good letters while acting very, I would say, outside of the bounds of the church's teaching on conduct. So how do we look at that? Well, we don't mimic their conduct, but we follow the truth of their teaching. So if they have a good letter, and there's, and I can give examples like Alexander the Sixth and others, like if you have letters that are actually strong letters of truth, but they lived a hypocritical life, then you don't follow their lifestyle, you follow their teaching. That was a pattern that Jesus gave. You also brought up the pattern there with David, and this is true because we know Eliakim received from Shebna in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20, I think all the way to 23. You have this statement about a person who's in the kingdom of David who's also getting succession of the keys. So you have authorities that have been passed on after death that are still passing on these authorities, like the seed of Moses. This idea of a place of speaking, a place of teaching, a place of authority. We see that passed on way past Moses' life. We see David's throne being given on through his successors and the key bearer. So that does play a part into the continuing office where Jesus says, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build this church. My church will be built on you, and I'm giving you the keys. That certainly echoes Isaiah 22. So, and we see Peter do this himself regarding this state in Acts 1. He's using that authority when replacing Judas with Matthias, talking about an office. Let another man take his office. Succession still happening. So I do think there's a continuity and a connection here. But I do think that we should take Jesus's advice on the chair of Moses to the chair of Peter. Has any doctrinal error been taught from the chair of Peter? And if so, show me. And if not, you can show me popes who acted very foolishly or unwise or chose to not fall in line with the teaching. What do? We don't follow their teaching, just like Paul had to rebuke Peter for hypocrisy. So we don't say, well, I guess we just can't follow Peter's teachings. We got to throw 1 Peter and 2 Peter out. No, we say he was acting hypocritically there and needed to be corrected, and he was. So we don't follow that hypocrisy, but we still follow Peter's teaching, right? Of course. I don't know if I'm answering your question. Help me and make sure I'm following where your mindset was going with that.
Oh, yeah, it was beautifully explained. So thank you so much. I kind of was kind of leaning in that same area, but you helped to finalize and actually, you know, hone in a lot more narrow this actual view in more elaborate way than I had, you know, so linking it with the keys also, the live him and everything. So thank you very much.
Thank you for your call. Such a great question. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Daniel, for that. Appreciate that call. Now, going back to, prior question, Tom's question, because you mentioned something there that I found interesting. You said that Constantine basically tasked Eusebius to go and compile basically libraries, right, of these different books. Within the things that he compiled, where do we see more evidence for the papacy within those writings?
Yeah, so for example, I mean, I would argue particularly that Eusebius starts with the succession at the very beginning. When he starts his book, a lot of people go to book 3, and I think it's a mistake. Don't start in book 3 with Eusebius. Go to book 1, start at the very beginning. The history that he starts with is incredible. I actually have it in front of me, so I'll just go ahead and read it. It's my purpose to write an account of the succession of the holy apostles, as well as the times that have elapsed from the days of our Savior, even to the events basically of their day. It's interesting to me where he begins this whole entire thing. He starts back with the time of Jesus. He uses terms like the flock of Christ, that false teachers, because he goes after false teachers, right? He goes after false doctrines. He even mentions Marcion. He mentions the rise of Docetism and these kinds of doctrines. But when he defends this thing, he also gives a succession line by preserving Irenaeus and others. We have stuff in Eusebius from Origen that we lost. He preserved teachings. Here's a perfect example. I'm going to give you a perfect example. There's a man named Hegesippus. Hegesippus was a person who came in the second century. His desire was to preserve the succession lines, showing that Jesus had relatives from Jude and James that were still ongoing in Jerusalem, and that actually James's bloodline still maintained leaders in Jerusalem up to a certain point. Now, Eusebius in book 4, he gives us preservation of Hegesippus, who lived around 170, and he quotes him. He quotes him, and we don't have these documents without
Eusebius. For example, he says, this is Hegesippus. When I had come to Rome, I remained there until Anicetus. After Anicetus succeeded Soter. Now, I mentioned Soter earlier, did I not? Yeah. Soter was mentioned by Dionysius, that was writing a letter to the Corinthians at that time. So Anicetus succeeded Soter. So now we have a connection. And after him, Eleutherus. In every succession and in every city, this is the continuity of which is proclaimed by the law and the prophets and the Lord. So here's the thing. Hegesippus spent years traveling throughout the Christian world, investigating the apostolic tradition. When he comes to Rome, he deliberately goes in and records succession of Roman bishops. And he's mentioning Roman bishops while doing it. And that he's alive during these. Do you notice there's only one bishop of Rome when he's mentioning this? Mm-hmm. Every single time. Dionysius only mentions one bishop of Rome. By the way, we also have the Muratorian fragment that talks about the shepherd of Hermas, and that this Hermas was alive, and he was the brother of Pius, the bishop of Rome, who occupied the chair of Peter. That's around the 140s. One bishop of Rome, who's around this time frame right before Soter. So Hegesippus is telling us how he came to study and get the succession lines, and he's recording them in Jerusalem. We don't have all of his lines because Eusebius didn't tell all of them, but he's telling us about this guy named Hegesippus who came to Rome and wrote these records of apostolic succession, including Rome. We don't have that without Eusebius. We lost those records without Eusebius. Again, we don't have all of them, but enough to know what was going on and what happened and where it happened and why it happened, only because Constantine made this possible. And again, he also preserved not just other works like this, but he also had 50 copies of sacred scriptures written and prepared on parchment by professional scribes that were sent throughout the churches to be used for public readings and liturgy. So Constantine's a fan in saving, his mother was too, saving relics, saving documents, saving important artifacts. He was actually in the business of preserving the Christian tradition, not destroying it, ruining it.
Well, if you have a question for Stephen, you can give us a call, 888-318-7884. Any question on the papacy and the early church? If you want to maybe challenge some of these documents, you're more than welcome to. I'm sure he will destroy you with facts and logic. How about that? How about that? But we're going to take one final break. When we come back, we're going to take more questions right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the papacy in the early church. And I don't know, I'm getting kind of convinced that the papacy was there from the very get-go. Stephen's doing a great job in convincing me here. So you've gone through multiple documents, Stephen. There's one name that I was hoping you would get to, and I hope you can maybe expound a little more on that, Ignatius. not Ignatius, I'm sorry, Irenaeus and his documentation, because I read some stuff on it. And the reason I remember this is because I remember I was listening to a debate, and this was in Spanish, because I do a lot of the Spanish content for Catholic Answers. And it was a conversation between a Protestant and a Catholic. And the Protestant came up and said, show me a list of all the popes that have ever existed. And unfortunately, the Catholic didn't know how to answer that. And he was left embarrassed and says, well, I can show you the list. He's like, Wikipedia is not a reliable source. Show me where in the early church it showed that there were a documentation of all these popes. And I had to contact Joe Heschmeyer because I said, hey, where do we see this? Because this guy couldn't answer for me. And I hope maybe you can ting this up for you, but expound a little more on what Irenaeus wrote.
Yeah, so this is great. We have a few, like I've showed, like this bishop was presiding. We see that in this document, that document. But Irenaeus, around 180, is probably the earliest that gives us an actual succession list. And that's in Against Heresies, Book 3. He lists every single Roman bishop from Peter up to his exact time. And he doesn't just say, oh, Rome is just apostolic and that's all it is. He actually presents the Church of Rome, gives an exact name, and says it had more excellent preeminence or superior primacy is the idea of that than any other church. So he gives high authority to Rome and makes it the center of authority. And he lists every single bishop from Peter till about 180. And you know what names are consistent in that list? The ones we see in the Muratorian fragment. The ones that we were just talking about a minute ago that were mentioned by Dionysius of Corinth, all of a sudden, those names and succession lists, as I just gave a couple examples of with Hegesippus, he gave us a little bit of that list being preserved by Eusebius, and those same order is the same order Irenaeus had. So they must all have the same order and the same names of bishops that were in Rome. So he's our earliest one that gives us the earliest bishops of Rome all the way up to the end of the second century. And then we have other lists that come after that. They're not just Wikipedia apostolic constitutions. I mean, you can look at different documents that talk about different popes, different guys that were leading the Church of Rome throughout. But our earliest list really does come, that we have preserved, comes from Irenaeus of Lyons.
Perfect. All right. Well, with that, let's go over to Carlo, not our Carlo Broussard, a different Carlo in Canada watching us on YouTube. Carlo, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Thank you. Yeah, so my question had to do with how to understand the apostles, because they tell me, well, you claim that Peter was a bishop. I mean, Peter was the first pope. Does that mean that, you know, Peter was a bishop too? And do all the apostles then were bishops? And they had like two jobs, being an apostle and also being a bishop? Or only Peter had that? Or how to explain that?
Yeah, thank you so much for that question. I would steer you to Acts chapter 1. And Peter is actually the perfect example for that. And I mentioned really quickly a minute ago, so I want to actually pause here because I think it's a tremendous question and it needs to be asked and answered properly. I would move anybody to Acts chapter 1. Why? Because we have an apostle who died. He turned into an apostate, Judas Iscariot. And Peter, with the other apostles, believed that that office needed to be replaced. And he quotes from the Old Testament, Septuagint, I may add, Psalm 109, verse 8, which says, let his office another person take, basically. And the word there is episkopos. Now, remember, the word episkopos is translated a lot of time with the word we use in the Catholic Church, bishop, bishopric. The word bishopric is the Latin of the Greek episkopos. Peter's saying that since the apostle Judas, who turned into an apostate, died, we need to follow Holy Scripture, Psalm 109, and let another take his episkopos, his bishopric. So we see immediately after the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, the office of apostle is referred to as bishopric. Now, Paul certainly believed in the pastoral epistles that the bishopric was something that needed to continue, that there was always going to be a need for oversight in the church. We see the instructions and the qualifications for that in Titus 1, 1 Timothy chapter number 3. We start seeing that these bishops are now being placed jurisdictionally under the authority of the apostles. And as they die, their successors are taking over these locations and being instructed to also lay hands on faithful men and pass on that ministry. So the bishopric is attached to the apostles right there in Acts chapter 1, which Peter believes is a fulfillment of Psalm 109. Now, I don't know if I'm answering your question. If you have any more to ask to that, or if I didn't miss, if I miss a section, please share your thoughts on that for me.
Carlo?
Okay, yes. So just to clarify, the apostles were then having a dual role of being apostles and, you know, teaching us the public revelation, and then at the same time being bishops then. Is that right?
That would be correct. Let me clarify this too. The word episkopos just means oversight. Well, there's no doubt the first people that were given authority and oversight to protect the church and to feed the sheep, Peter explicitly was told that by Jesus, feed my lambs in John's gospel. The first overseers, of course, were going to be the apostles, but they weren't going to live forever. I love how Clement of Rome, who I referenced early in the program, talks about this, that the apostles, knowing that they would die, basically, knew, and Jesus knew, that this would happen, and people would actually start to fight over the office. No, I'm in charge. No, I'm in charge. So Clement of Rome, who was with Paul, mentioned in the book of Philippians, who's still alive while John is living, understood that as the apostles died off, that office needed to continue through succession. And Clement actually gives us insight as how to that, how that happened. And that the apostles selected men that they entrusted with their teachings to continue and pass that office on. So the bishopric just simply means you're overseeing the church. You're overseeing its teachings, its actions. All of this is being over. But the apostles weren't going to live forever. So they knew they needed to entrust that ministry of oversight to successors. And Clement tells us exactly how that happens in the first century. So yeah, they are kind of a dual office, if you would, if you look at it from that side. But the bishopric itself was oversight of the apostles. Now, the other bishops are not apostles, and they did not claim it. They even, in fact, Ignatius said, I wouldn't even command you like Peter and Paul because I'm not an apostle. But he also gave instructions to churches. So what gives? Obviously, the office of apostle died with the apostle, but the office of bishop and oversight continued with that authority through their successors. And we see that play out in the second century very clearly.
Carlo?
Yes. Okay. Thank you. It's clear now.
All right. Carlo, thank you so much for your question.
Thank you.
You know, it's quite interesting how little, you know, things like that, like just the term bishop and the term apostle, can cause a bit of confusion, especially nowadays. You know, the office of apostles staying with just the apostles themselves. I think of you know, other Protestant denominations or even extra semi-Christian churches that have apostles today. Not much of a comparison there with apostle and bishop, I would say. But anywho, just kind of a little bit of a tangent there. But any finishing remarks that you want to give us on this specific topic on the papacy in the early church?
Yeah, I think for the debate, if we can get people to come to these texts and at least do what guys like Eastern Orthodox, guys like Trugula, who I have respect for, and he does a great job, Craig Trugula, he actually admits that the idea that there were multiple bishops, like this Presbyterian form of government in Rome, is not provable. That there is an authority that leaves the jurisdiction of Rome and enters into other patriarchal regions. He admits that. I think if we can at least get there and admit that there's some sort of at least spiritual insight, we can actually start having real historical conversations. I, of course, believe it's more than spiritual authority. I think there's a lot more happening there. But let's at least get history right. It's right there for us to put together.
Perfect. Stephen Boyce, thank you so much for joining me. Where can people find you and your content?
Facts Podcast on any of your favorite platforms, from YouTube to Spotify, all of it, we're on there. The Facts Podcast with Stephen Boyce.
Perfect. All right. Well, we're going to have to do this again. We'll have you on again next month and continue this awesome conversation. Stephen Boyce, thank you so much. All right. With that second hour, we have Tim Staples. If you are not Catholic, give us a call. We want to talk to you. 888-318-7884.